Well, good morning. We're continuing our study in the Gospel according to John this morning. We'll be reading from John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And if you remember from last several weeks, Jesus has just been gradually revealing himself and who he is to all those who he comes into contact with. John writes towards the end of his Gospel and says that he writes these things that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the whole point that everything in John's Gospel is driving us to. Who is Jesus? And he's just, in the end of John chapter 5, reminded us that he is the one who is equal with his Father, who has all authority in himself and who does the works of his Father, and that Moses himself had borne witness to him as he wrote in Scripture. And that's going to be significant for us as we go, as you hear echoes of Moses through this passage. So I'll invite you, as you're able, to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Hear now God's Word from John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and thank you for your word, that you have revealed yourself to us and spoken to us. We thank you supremely that all of your revelation, you in these last days have spoken to us by your Son. Lord, we have so many needs. We come to you not only in need of our daily bread, but in need of every word that comes from your mouth. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would be with us, Holy Spirit, opening our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, opening our ears that we might hear what you would say to us. Speak to us, O Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Lee and I recently had the chance to get away, just the two of us, for a few days. We went down to rented a cabin outside of Asheville, North Carolina, just to have some quiet and some rest. And on the way down to the cabin, I knew that I was going to have to drive through a long stretch of Virginia. And I know the reputation that Virginia has for pulling people over when they speed. So I was watching so carefully to keep my eye on the speed. I had my cruise control set, was trying to be so careful. And as we're driving, it was going pretty well. Got a little bit over halfway through the trip, and all of a sudden I look up in the rearview mirror and see those dreaded lights following behind me. And as maybe as you have experienced when you have gotten pulled over, if you have, that for a split second I thought, well, maybe if I just move to the right, he'll go by me. And so I started to move over, and sure enough, as soon as I moved over, he follows me over and pulls me over. And as he comes up, he informs me that I had just entered into a construction zone where the speed limit had dropped by 10 miles an hour. And he informed me that though I hadn't seen it, though I had missed it, the signs were all there telling me what was about to happen, and so I had no excuse. The sign was there, but I completely missed it. I think that happens to us at all the time in life. Though the sign was there, we can miss it. That's what's going on in this passage this morning. Everyone is caught up in what Christ can do. They're seeing the signs that He's doing, and they're just in awe of what He can do, but they're still missing it. Jesus doesn't want them to be caught up merely in what He can do. He wants us to see who He is. Because we can only truly benefit from Jesus' work in our lives when we know who He is. And so I don't have two or three points for us to walk through this morning. I simply just want us to walk through this amazing story and just see how Jesus reveals His identity. So let's just walk through these verses together and we'll see how Jesus shows us His identity. We start off as John sets the stage. Jesus has just been talking to the religious leaders at the end of chapter 5, saying, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" See, John has just finished telling his readers that Jesus was spoken of by Moses, that everything Moses wrote was pointing forward to Jesus. And so Moses should be in our minds as we turn to this passage. Because now Jesus is going to go on to show that He is greater than Moses. Because He is the Lord of all creation. In earlier chapters, Jesus has just been in Jerusalem, and now He's come back to Galilee. And this is actually a very familiar story. It's the only miracle that Jesus does that shows up in all four gospel accounts. So that alone should let us know that this is a significant passage and event in the life of Christ. But Jesus has come back to Galilee, and He's seeking to retreat with His disciples for a little while. Some of the other gospel accounts give us details that help understand what's going on. He's just sent out His disciples on a mission, and they've come back to Him and have been telling Him of all that they've done. And so they're tired. They need some time to get away and to rest and to reflect and process all that's happened to them. But beyond that, Jesus' ministry has begun to start making waves in the surrounding area. And we're actually told in one of the gospel accounts that King Herod begins to worry, thinking that John the Baptist, who he had recently had killed, has now come back to life and is ministering in the area. And so it's an appropriate time to just step away and pause and process all that's going on for many reasons. And so Jesus retreats with His disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they go to the mountains to find a place to sit down and rest. And John tells us that the Passover was at hand. And one thing that's important for us to know whenever we read God's Word is there are so many details that get left out in these stories that any time a detail finds its way into the text, it's not by accident. All details are significant and are there for a reason. And we'll come back to see why it's significant that the Passover is at hand. But just remember that John is telling us this story happens at the time when the Passover is about to take place. And as Jesus and His disciples make their way out, we're told that a crowd is following them. And John says that the reason they're following Him is because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. They had seen Jesus heal so many people, giving the blind sight and making the lame walk. And they're in awe of what Jesus can do and of His power. And they want to come and see Him do more. No doubt many of them were sick and needed healing themselves. And they were longing to be blessed by Jesus' ministry. But it's important to see that they're following Jesus for the wrong reasons. Because they're following Him for what He can do for them, not for who He is. They're not after a Lord or a King. They're not after a Savior, but after a magician. Wanting Jesus for what He can give them and what He can do for them. I think it's important for us to recognize that so often in our own lives we find ourselves doing this, don't we? We can find ourselves looking to Christ simply for what He can give us and what He can do for us. Looking to Jesus for comfort, for security, for blessings, and to solve our problems. It's not wrong to look to Jesus for those things, but that's not the only reason we go to Jesus. We must go to Him first for who He is. We can even find ourselves doing this in a subtle way. If we find ourselves only looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins is a a precious truth that the gospel holds out, that in Christ, when we have faith in Him through His life, His death, His resurrection, that He has paid our debt, forgiven our sins, reconciled us to God, cleansed us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful truth, but friends, that's not the only reason we love Jesus. We love Him not just for what He has done for us, but for who He is, because He is beautiful. He is precious and holy. He's righteous and wise, the one who is altogether lovely, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. He's the one that you and I were created to know and to love. He's the one who gives life meaning, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. We cannot separate Jesus' person from His work. We can't separate what Christ has done from who He is. The forgiveness of our sins is a wonderful thing that Jesus grants to us by faith. But it's a means to an end. The goal of our salvation was not merely to avoid suffering in hell. It's to have a relationship with Christ. The goal was not merely to be saved, but to be saved so that we can have that relationship with Jesus. That we can see Him as more precious than anything else in this life. This is what Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Church, Jesus Christ is not a means to an end. He is the goal. The goal being that we would know Him and love Him and delight in Him. And so we must come to Him not merely for what He has done and what He can do for us, but for who He is. And it's so important that even though the crowd is coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons, He has such compassion and tenderness towards them and cares for them. The other accounts of the Gospels actually tell us that Jesus didn't just feed them right when they showed up, but He actually spent the entire day teaching them and healing them and spending time caring for them. And then at the end of the day, He feeds them rather than sending them away. I mean, think about it. Jesus had every excuse to send them away. He and His disciples were tired and they needed rest. That's the whole reason they were leaving the town to come out to the countryside. Yet He was willing to care for the people that God placed in front of Him. He was willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others. I think it's important that we ought to search our hearts and see, do we model this love of Christ with the people that we meet? And so He sets the stage for us and shows us this crowd coming, and that presents a problem. In verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, He says, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to have food?" And we're told in verse 6 that He said this to test Him because He knew what He was going to do. You see, Jesus isn't surprised or caught off guard by anything that's happening here. He knew exactly what He was going to do, but He wanted to use it as an opportunity to see how His disciples were going to respond. Are they going to believe in Me and My power? Or are they going to be limited by what their eyes can see? And notice, Philip completely misses it. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread would not even be enough for them to have a little bit. A denarius was essentially the day's wage for a laborer. So 200 denarii represents something like 8 months worth of your income. And Philip is saying this crowd is so large that if we took 8 months worth of our salary, it wouldn't be enough for everyone to get a bite. Andrew comes and kind of contributes to the conversation in the same way. He says, "Well, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they for so many?" A drop in the bucket. And actually, don't think loaves of bread like you might buy from the grocery store or the bakery. Think little cakes that you might eat. And it's not, you know, fish that you're going to catch if you go off and catch some rockfish over the weekend. It's maybe little tiny sardines that would be a side dish. He's not on his way back from the grocery store. He's got a sack lunch, and it's not a very big one. This is just meager portions to feed so large of a crowd. The disciples' response show a lack of faith in Christ to provide. That they couldn't think beyond what was physically in front of them. They limited Jesus to what they could imagine. But Jesus can do the impossible. He can do far more than we can ask or imagine. And this passage shows His power, and it reminds us that life's challenges are an opportunity to increase our faith. How often do you and I limit God to our imaginations? How often do we go through life in despair because the challenges and problems we face seem hopeless to us and we can't see a way out of them? Friends, just because you don't have the ability to solve your problems does not mean they're hopeless. Because God is at work. He's not surprised by anything that's happened in your life. And He knows what He will do to care for you. And He uses these challenges as an opportunity to grow you in your faith and in your trust for Him, so that you might come to see His provision in your life. How might God use us if instead of despairing as we face challenges and hardships in life, we embrace them as an opportunity to step out in faith, trusting Him to provide and see how He will show up and answer our prayers? So it's a problem presented for the disciples by this crowd, but because of their lack of faith, but not for Christ, because He knows what He's going to do. And so He tells them to have all the people sit down. We're told that they, in other accounts, that they sit down in groups of 50 or 100 on the grass in different areas. And John tells us that it was 5,000 men who sat down. Now you have to read between the lines there because he's only numbering the men. So the crowd could easily have been up to around 20,000 people, including women and children. And Jesus, in simple actions, takes the loaves and the fish, and He gives thanks and distributes them. It's amazing in its simplicity. It's simple, yet glorious and miraculous, because the result is a total miracle. The bread multiplies and never runs out. The people have an abundance. They all eat their fill as much as they wanted. No one was able to leave saying that they didn't have enough. No one left hungry. And notice it in verse 13, after the meal was over and they're done eating, Jesus has the disciples go to collect the leftovers. He doesn't want anything to be wasted. And they collect 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, some want to suggest that maybe this is a symbolic reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, as if Jesus is saying that he's so powerful and can so abundantly provide that He can meet all the needs of the entire nation of Israel, which is certainly true. But I think even more than that, the simple point that we need to see is that there was more left over at the end than there was when He started. Jesus is a God of abundance. And He's able to bless abundantly, far more than we can ask or imagine. His power is incomparable. And He shows Himself in this miracle to be greater than anyone from the Old Testament. He starts off by showing that He's greater than Elisha, because maybe one of the most similar Old Testament stories that corresponds to what Jesus has done here shows up in 2 Kings chapter 4, when a man comes and brings bread to Elisha. We're told that he brings 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give this to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give this to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. You see, the miracle that Elisha did was to feed 100 people with 20 loaves of bread. And yet Jesus feeds thousands upon thousands with 5 little cakes. It just doesn't even compare. Jesus blows him away in His power and His might. But it's not just that He's greater than Elisha. When you think about a multitude in the wilderness eating bread, where does your mind go? It goes to Moses, leading God's people through the wilderness, feeding them with the manna from heaven. And Jesus is showing that He is far greater than Moses. He is the Lord of all creation. He has the power to multiply bread and feed a multitude. And in the same way that Moses led them through the wilderness after being used by God to deliver them from slavery, Jesus wants us to see that His deliverance is far greater as well. This is such good news for us because Jesus is sovereign over all things, and yet He's compassionate. And He delights to care for us and to bless us and to work in a mighty way because He's a God of abundance. I mean, think about it this way. We're going to read next week how this crowd deserts Him so quickly. If Jesus was willing to care in this way for the crowd that is about to desert Him and reject Him, how much more will He care for us, His people? He's shown His love for us at the cross by dying in our place to reconcile us to God. Our sin is a far greater problem than their hungry stomachs. And yet Christ abundantly provided atonement for us by shedding His precious blood in the place of sinners so that we might be reconciled to God. He is certainly able to care for us and to provide for our needs. And He's even, if we can say it, He's able to use us to meet the needs of others. You and I might feel completely inadequate to serve in the way that God's calling us to serve, and yet Christ is able to use our meager efforts to abundantly work in the lives of others. More than we can ask or imagine. So Jesus has this amazing solution to the problem, and in verse 14 we begin to see the response. Christ displays His power in this miracle, and the people respond immediately. They say, "This is the prophet who is to come into the world." That's an important realization for them to have, because they're referencing a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses is speaking to the people, and he tells them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" There was this great hope given in Deuteronomy that there would be a prophet like Moses who would come to his people, that God would send and speak to his people through them. And if you have read the book of Deuteronomy, you might remember that the way Deuteronomy ends to say, "No one like Moses has arisen that knew God face to face as a man speaks to his friend." The Old Testament ends with this hope that one day this prophet's going to come, but he hasn't come yet. And so they're right to recognize Jesus as this prophet. And yet, they still miss it. They don't fully get it. Remember, we said that it was important that John mentioned the Passover is at hand. And that's what's going on, and that's right there in the back of their minds. That the Passover is going on. The Passover was one of the most significant days in the entire Jewish calendar. The day that commemorated when God led them out of slavery in Egypt, led them through into the wilderness, ultimately taking them to the promised land years later. It was like the 4th of July is to us only greater, because it mixed national pride with religious provision and theological significance. It celebrates their deliverance of slavery as they're led by Moses. And so it's no surprise that if they know the Passover is coming, that they're already in this mode of thinking that could say something like, if Jesus is this prophet like Moses, and if Moses led us through a great deliverance from the Egyptians out of slavery into freedom, maybe Jesus can deliver us from the oppression of Rome. And so they want to make him king. But it's important to see that they misunderstand the nature of his kingdom. Because Jesus didn't come to bring a physical or political kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. He didn't come to achieve political deliverance through war and power, but a deliverance from sin through his death and resurrection. And they wanted to take him by force to make him king, because they didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. There's a real danger of us forcing our agenda onto Christ. He is God, and we are not. And friends, that is good news. He's the one who has a perfect plan. The plan that's centered around coming to save his people, his church. And so as we live day in and day out, we must always make sure that we are the ones living in his plan, not using him to serve our political or personal agendas. We must always let Jesus be God and seek to submit our desires and our plans to Him. They want to make Jesus king by force, and He won't have it. So He retreats to the mountains alone, and He sends His disciples out on the boat ahead of Him. And as the disciples go down in the evening, it begins to get dark, and Jesus has not yet come to him. The sea begins to get rough, and it becomes windy. And we're told that they had been rowing for hours, because some of the other gospel accounts make it clear that the miracle Jesus performs takes place sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. They'd been rowing for hours, but had only made it a couple miles. Most likely with the wind and the waves, they'd just been blown around in the waves and hadn't been able to make any good progress. And so here they are rowing in the midst of this storm, and all of a sudden they see a figure beginning to appear, walking on water in the middle of the night. And they're terrified. And I don't know about you, but I would be too. The other Gospels tell us that they thought it was a ghost, which is one of the reasons that they were so scared. But Christ comforts them as he draws near to them and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they're glad to take him into the boat. You see, Christ's presence ought to be such a comfort to us. Life can so often be uncertain. It can feel like we're in the midst of a storm so often. We might not understand what we see, but as soon as we begin to recognize that Jesus is at work and that he's present with us, we should be comforted to know that he is with us. Again, notice this miracle. Moses led people through the Red Sea as God parted the waters and a path of dry land opened up. But Jesus is greater than Moses. He walks on water as if it is dry land. It's that easy for him. He doesn't have to wait all night for God to send a wind to blow the waves back and make a path. No, he is God, the Lord of creation. And he walks on the surface of the waters with ease. It's a fascinating story. A story with incredible miracles as Christ reveals himself as the Lord of creation, as God himself, the one who has came to save us. As you read this story, the signs are all there. The question is, will we see them? You see, friends, if you take nothing else away from this story this morning, then let these miracles make you step back in awe of Christ's glory and his power. As we see him for who he truly is, he is God incarnate, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from his Father, full of grace and truth. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's the Lord of all creation, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who calls things into being that did not exist. He controls the weather, the wind and the waves obey him. One theologian has said it so famously and so beautifully. There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." There's not one single thing that happens in this world apart from his sovereign will. But this glorious, almighty, sovereign Lord is also a compassionate and merciful Savior. Church, he has your life in his hands. He has already met your greatest need by dying for your sins. And he offers salvation for all who come to him in repentance and faith. And in the midst of life's storms, he might seem distant. Sometimes we want to cry out like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He might seem far away, and yet the promise is that he is with you by his Spirit, and he promises one day that he's going to return, make a permanent end to the storms of this life, as he wipes away every tear and heals every hurt. And in the meantime, no matter what we go through in life, he calls out and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." You can trust in him. You can put your faith in him, and you can rest in him alone for salvation, knowing that he will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Such is the glorious promise, or even more glorious. Together. Lord Jesus, you are truly glorious and mighty, and you display your power and your might in so many ways, and we step back in awe of your glory, beholding you, the only true God, worshiping you, for you alone are worthy of all our praise and all our worship and all that we can give. And we ask, O Lord, that you would lift our eyes to behold your glory, and that in doing so we might be changed to love you more and to seek to live for you more faithfully. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.